I have a little message that I want to share with you this morning in order to bridge the gap between 420 BC in the story of Nehemiah to 70 AD, when the work of Christ is over and the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And that period of time is often generally referred to as the intertestamental period. So we look back in the life of Nehemiah, and as was noted by Eric here, the flow of the Old Testament story of God's work through Israel essentially is recorded and finally recorded with the history of God's working with Israel in the end of Nehemiah. Now, the other books in your New Testament that follow sequentially in the Bible have to be put back in the earlier stages of the history of Israel to fall in line when the prophets speak. But Nehemiah is the end. So what essentially you have is 400 years, plus a little, where we don't have a word from a prophet to Israel. You just have Israel being there. And then in the New Testament, suddenly you see John the Baptist comes on the scene like an Old Testament prophet, right? You'd have to say, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he looked like he could be a scary Old Testament prophet. And he said, prepare the way of the Lord, the way of the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist begins to announce God is coming to speak to man again through John the Baptist, but more importantly, through Jesus Christ, the final speaking of God compared to all the Old Testament prophets. So what I want to do today, it's a little technical, but I want you to be able to look at your Bible and say, what in the world was Nehemiah, and why? How do you get from Nehemiah to the New Testament to where we are in 2024? So can you take a little bit of technical stuff for a couple minutes? It's worth it. The first service acted the same way. I don't know. Okay. Where is it? So the Old Testament was written for our instruction, that by learning about the Old Testament, we would have hope. And there's a beautiful inspirational poster that I saw in an office store, and the poster inspirationally said, it could be that the primary purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others of what not to do. Does that inspire you? Like, okay, so part of, like, you look at the Old Testament and say, why was it so hard? Why were they? Why was it so hard for them? And what do we learn from those? Most of us do not learn from other people, really. A lot of us, you see the mistakes of other people, and it's like, oh yeah, and then we end up making them ourselves, and we learn from the mistakes that we make. But the book of Proverbs says, when a wise man is instructed, he gains greater knowledge. And that's what I pray will happen today. You'll look at how we're going to get from Nehemiah to the New Testament life of Jesus and his words, and you'll see the gap bridged. So let's go back to 420 BC. A contemporary with Nehemiah was Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament. And Malachi actually predicts that there will be a remnant of God's people. There will be a group of people who pay attention to the Lord, and their names will be in a book of remembrance because they feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And Malachi predicts that one day you will see a distinction between those who are righteous and wicked to those who serve the Lord and those who don't serve the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends. So from Nehemiah's day, the building of the wall, if you remember chapter 13, Nehemiah comes back and he finds that it's all a mess again, but he straightens it out, and that's how chapter 13 ends, Nehemiah making the final reforms. And then it's like, I hope it makes it. And you get 400 years. So what happened in Israel for the 400 years from Nehemiah to Jesus? Well, politically, Israel was trying to figure out its identity, and at the time of Nehemiah, the Persian Empire was ruling, but it gave way to the Egyptian Ptolemies, who conquered Persia, and they ruled, and they were succeeded by the Macedonian Greek dynasty of the Seleucids, and then they were given way to Jewish rule in Jerusalem by the Hasmoneans. And then around 63 BC, the Hasmoneans were overtaken by, anybody know? Rome. Roman Empire occupied Jerusalem in 63 BC. And then you're there from Nehemiah to 63, and Rome is in Jerusalem, and that's the political world that Jesus enters into when he comes. What about the spiritual life of Israel for those 400 years? Well, there's a lot of fracturing going on. There are movements going on. And who are the people, who are the remnant in Israel when the Greeks are there or when the Syrian Empire is there? What happens to Israel's religious life? Well, it gets fractured, and there are some who hold to the Word of God. But by the time you get to Jesus' day, you now have, you'll remember this as you read the New Testament, Essenes, who are a conservative, separatistic kind of group of Jews. You have the Zealots, one of whom Jesus selected to be a disciple. And the Zealots only wanted to, you know, be guerrilla warfare against Rome and take back the nation Israel. You have the Sadducees, who were a political group. And then you had the Pharisees. So you have a really splintered religious life in Israel by the time Jesus comes on the scene. And if you think of ethnically, culturally, the Samaritans and the Jews began to separate as well. And as soon as you read the New Testament, you realize that still has gone on. There's people who are Jews who came back together in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, and the Jews who were true Jews and didn't intermarry, they settled in the city, and others who intermarried were called Samaritans. There's a lot of tension. Jesus comes on the scene, and is that still true? It's very true. So what you're doing is you're sort of bridging between these two worlds of Nehemiah in 420 BC and when Jesus arrives on the scene. Okay, so what? Well, this is so what? From 420, do you today in 2024 think of yourself as having a better or worse shot at living your life today faithfully to God? You look at Israel and you say, boy, they failed again and again and again. All they had to do was just listen to God and follow Him. If they had to live today with what we have of social media and all the pressures of life and all the money and stuff and all the problems and world chaos, could, you know, they had it easy. We have it hard. They should have been able to follow. Our world's much, much harder. Do you agree with that thinking? Like, what is your shot of being more faithful to God in 2024 than Israel was in 420 BC? I'm going to answer it for you. You have way more blessing from God to live faithfully for God today than they had. Many things are better for you. Say, wait a minute. They didn't have a phone they had to look at every day. They didn't have world. Yeah. I want to show you what you do have that they did not have that comes right out of the Bible. Okay? I want to show you two passages that form the foundation of why every Christian sitting in this room should be able to think, my life in 2024 is so good compared to what my earlier brothers of faith, sisters in faith, had that we now have because of where we are in history. So here it comes. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets that spoke, and this is a key passage, was Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah in chapter 31 when Jeremiah predicted in a passage of a couple of verses that we'll look to in two parts, that the days were coming, declares the Lord, when the Lord would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day in which they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now Jeremiah's looking back to the Exodus. And the covenant I made to get them out of Egypt and bring them into a land, a covenant that they, everybody, they broke. Though I was a husband to them, I was their husband. This is God speaking. To Israel, it was like I was married to her. Israel was my bride. I was the husband to Israel. I made a covenant to Israel. I would always be faithful to Israel. And I would carry her out of captivity into the promised land. That's what God's side of the covenant was. But Israel broke the covenant. But the days are coming. This is what I want you to circle. The days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, when you come to the New Testament, do you have any new covenant language? Of course you do. At the end of Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus is instituting a practice that we celebrate right now, every month, together. When Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks just before he went to the cross, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, says, "This is my body which is given for you. Remember me when you eat this bread." And likewise, the cup, after he had eaten, he took, saying, "Here it is, this cup that is poured out for you is the," everybody, "new covenant in my blood." We said that an oath covenant in the Old Testament was usually when you and I made an agreement together, we would say, "I pledge to you," and you'd say, "I pledge to you," and the way we would ratify the covenant of our promise to each other is we'd take a lamb or a goat or something and we'd kill it between us. And we'd shed the blood of an animal between us, and that became the gravity of the promise we're making to keep the covenant, that if I don't keep it, what happened to that lamb is going to happen to me. A blood covenant. And Jesus is saying, you're going to take this cup at communion time, and when you drink it, you're going to remember that this is the new covenant in my blood. Where does that come from? It comes from Jeremiah. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Let's go back to Jeremiah in verse 33. "For this is the covenant." Now Jeremiah is speaking again. "I'm going to make a new covenant. This is what it's going to be like. I'm going to make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Now just think about that. When you think about the old covenant, what do you think of? Moses marching up to the Mount Sinai, and God's going to make a covenant with Moses, and God takes his finger, and on tablets of stone, he writes the rules of the covenant. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. This is what you do because you're in covenant with me. You will have no idols." Why? Because we have a covenant. "You shall not murder. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall observe." All right, God is making the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And now he's going to make a covenant with them in which he's going to write his law, not on tablets of stone, but in their heart. And he's going to put the law of God in them. And they're not going to have to teach each other because everybody who's a follower of God is going to know the Lord. And then the last part of the verse, based on the new covenant through a blood covenant, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." The covenant that's coming is going to deal forever with the iniquity, sinfulness, rebellion of every human being who trusts in the covenant maker. And everybody said, okay, I'm not sure you're with me, but like what this is promising is that when the new covenant comes, it will be the final forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, when you made a sacrifice for sins, you did it every year and you had to keep coming back to it in order for it to happen. But this is saying, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more, because something is going to be happen where ongoing sacrifice is not going to be needed. Now, are you surprised to learn that that happened before Nehemiah's time? When you get to the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews reaches back and grabs this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he picks it up and makes a comparison. That the covenant of Moses has been succeeded by the new covenant, which is ultimate and final. And this is how the writer of Hebrews describes the comparison of the two. In the old covenant, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Everybody? Which can... Yeah, the blood of goats and bulls doesn't remove sin. It covers them. You know, there was a sense in which it covered over the sins, but it doesn't remove them. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does sitting down at the right hand of God mean? I like what you did. God says, that's a good work. He's finished. Waiting from that time until all his enemies should become a footstool for his feet. Let's read the last line together with like you believe it. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is, Jesus, through his death, has perfected for all time those who believe in him, trust in him, and are being sanctified. I don't know if you're letting that sink in, but if you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven. And there is nothing you can do to help atone for your sins. Jesus paid it all. He is the final, full, complete sacrifice for sins. You're forgiven. Now, why aren't you standing up and yelling? I'll tell you why you're not standing up and yelling, saying that is such good news. Is because you have a voice in your head that says, sometimes I don't feel forgiven. Or I've done too much, and he couldn't possibly forgive me. Or you don't know me. And I want to say to you, the better new covenant is the assurance that one sacrifice made by Christ and trusted in with all of your heart is the assurance that your sins are forever forgiven and you're right with God. Getting there. You're getting there. I don't know. The first service was similar, so maybe it's me. I don't know. But this makes me pretty happy that this is actually true, that Jesus paid it all. Hebrews goes on, chapter 10, verse 15. And this is where the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but the author of the book of Hebrews goes back to the Jeremiah language. And he says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, and I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, this is still from Jeremiah, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Here it is, the writer of Hebrews just saying, in the new covenant, when it comes, God is going to fully remove sin, and that is going to be the final atoning sacrifice for sins, that whoever trusts in the final sacrifice, who is Jesus, has full forgiveness. Now, that is the good news. That's Jeremiah 31. Let me just show one other section in the Old Testament. Ezekiel talks about a new covenant. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel takes up another language of this forgiveness language, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, this is the Lord through Ezekiel, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. He's talking to Israel, I'll remove all your idols from you, and I will, this is what I want you to circle in your Bible or in your head, I will give you everybody, new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone. Now he's talking about heart of stone, old covenant, law of Moses. Your hearts are hardened. I'm going to remove that, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Next phrase, most important, I will put my, this is God speaking, I will put my spirit in you. Woo! God is going to put his spirit in me, and he will cause me to walk in his ways and be careful to keep his rules. What's happening here? In the new covenant, when the final sacrifice for sins is complete, and the price for sin and iniquity is paid for, God is going to, in the establishment of a new covenant through the blood of Jesus, establish a new relationship with his people, all who trust in his Son, that the law that used to be external is going to be internal. The Spirit that used to be around the people of God is actually going to come and dwell within the person who believes in Jesus, so that the indwelling Spirit is in every person who believes in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The alert here to pay attention to is that this is the difference between you and Nehemiah. What happened on the cross made it possible that you could be in 2024 and not know about the Holy Spirit, not having heard about the Holy Spirit, but you actually become the personal residency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in your life because you trust in Christ. Let me show you how it works. In the New Testament, I'm going to pass over the Hebrews 10, 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to pass over that and come back to that, because instead I'm going to go to, now let's go to the last days of Jesus' life. How does Jesus tie the Old Covenant, New Covenant work in his teaching? Well, when you come to, let's say, the arrival of Jesus in the world, he's born, he lives a perfect life, he begins his ministry, and who speaks about Jesus? John the Baptist. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And suddenly you have God sending John the Baptist to announce the distinguishing feature about Jesus is he's a lamb. What's a lamb? A lamb is a sacrifice. John's predicting that Jesus is actually going to be sacrificed as a lamb, and through his sacrifice, he's going to take away the sins of the world. And, John just starts pointing to Jesus. John gets imprisoned, and he says, man, I didn't know it was going to work this way. Are you the Messiah? Or should we keep looking for somebody else? And what does Jesus answer? Yeah, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. No, this is it. I am he. The new covenant is being established. John the Baptist was a little bit confused, but he gets it sorted out, and Jesus begins to say, you know what, this is the establishment of a new covenant. His teaching in John 14, he begins to talk about how the Holy Spirit is going to help the people of God live under the reality of the new covenant. So John chapter 14, verse 16, he just said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You're underlining that. Forever, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he, paying attention, dwells with you and shall be. All right, see the difference in the prepositions? He's with you, Jesus is saying, but pretty soon he's going to be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus talking to his disciples. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. How is Jesus going to come to you after he goes to the cross and ascends into heaven? Well, the answer is he's going to come to us through the Holy Spirit, whom the world can't have, but we can. We can receive the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what he promises. You remember when Jesus was going and he told his disciples, I'm going away? And they said, oh no, we don't want you to go away. And he said, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away to the cross and then to heaven, because if I do not go away from you, the Helper will not come. But I go, and then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he's going to do his work. So there's an amazing sequence that's going on now in the New Testament that's tying the New Covenant. Here's one final place that I would like you to... Not quite one final. That's not true. But in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and he speaks at the great feast. On the last day of the feast, he stood up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Like this is, you're drinking water, but I'm going to give you living water out of your heart. And it is the picture of the fullness of the good life, of your life with God. And if you come to Jesus and you trust in him, out of the inside of your life, you're going to have springs of living water. It's the best life you could ever have. It's in Jesus. All the world is whispering in your ear, this is the good life. Money, sex, power. And Jesus saying, if you come to me and trust in me, I will out of your heart give you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It will come to your life. It's the best life. Come to Jesus. Now watch what John gives us a commentary. What does that mean? Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's an amazing statement. I'm trying to help you understand the sequence of God's salvation history. The Holy Spirit was not given to Old Testament saints in the same way it is today, nor even New Testament saints, like all of the disciples with Jesus here, until what had to happen? The death and burial and resurrection and ascension and glorification of Jesus, whereby he pays it all and sins are forgiven. And when that occurs, atonement happens, and then sanctification or the work of the Spirit can come. So John is actually helping us say that when Jesus said, springs of water are going to come out of you, but it's not coming out until I go to the cross and I die and I'm buried and I rise again, and then soon after that, it will occur for you that the one who was with you will soon be in you. And if you know the unfolding of the New Testament, that is why the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, Jesus said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is going to come to you. And they're in Acts chapter 2. And what happens? The Spirit of God comes down. They're all speaking in tongues and filled with, you know, the Holy Spirit. And what is that? That's Pentecost. And the promise of the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in that moment, which is the permanent indwelling of God. Okay, who's with me? Yeah, good. It's important that you get that. When the Holy Spirit comes, then what does he do? John chapter 16, he says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. The Holy Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit will glorify me. These are the words of Jesus. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, declare to you all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian God that the Father gave to the Son, the work to go to the cross finished, Sins are paid for. Jesus ascends into heaven. Once he ascends to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live and indwell the heart of every person who believes in him. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help you know everything that you need to know about Jesus progressively, continually, more and more. And the ministry of the Spirit is to point at what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. The ministry of the Spirit is not to make much of himself. It's to make much of Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is to say, Christ is the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The ministry of the Spirit is to lead you into all truth. The ministry of the Spirit is to say to you, don't do that. That does not comport with a life of godliness. The ministry of the Spirit is to say, I think you should start praying about this person. They need you. The ministry of the Spirit is to guide you in your life in a way that glorifies Jesus. So, does all this make sense? 420 BC, Nehemiah throws up in hands and said, I tried to make this. It doesn't look good. 400 silent years with no prophet from God. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Jeremiah prophesied that a new covenant is going to come in some days. John the Baptist says he'll take away the sins of the world. Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to put my law in you, my Holy Spirit in you, and I'm going to help you walk in my steps. And in 2024, you have way more spiritual resources than the people of Nehemiah's day. So why are we messing around? Why don't we keep in step with the Spirit? Why don't we get serious and say, I am going to resist every voice in my head that says, I'm not forgiven. I trust in Christ alone. And it's not my work, but Christ is my hope and my answer. And no other offering for my sins can be made. I trust Christ. And with Christ in me, I have the Spirit of God in me. And I know that whenever I sin or rebel or have a wicked thought, I know what's in me must say, God, forgive me. I thank you that you paid for that. That's not me. I don't want that. I want to be under the influence of your Spirit. And you keep in step with the Spirit that you not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. It's a progressive battle. We don't get holiness altogether, we're growing, and that's why the next series is formed. How do we grow in the likeness of Jesus? That's what we're going to be after, but that's the link between Nehemiah 420 BC and Jesus in the first century and where you are sitting today in Boulder, Colorado in 2024. Are there any questions? Can you do it? You can. You can. What does it take? Faith. Faith. I believe God did this. I believe Christ paid it all. I believe the Spirit of God lives in me. I believe walking with Christ is the good life. It's where joy happens. So, may God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have been at work through the ages in different times and seasons, revealing more and more about yourself, doing awesome works, the ultimate of which is the sacrifice of Christ, and we are forgiven by his grace. Thank you that you've established a new promise and a covenant with us, that through the blood of Jesus we might be forgiven, we might have newness of life, and I pray that you'll just shape it in our minds that Christ is to be exalted and followed, and just guide us in every way to hold fast to our confession. You who promised are faithful. You have done this, and we can trust you. So to you be glory, and just in everybody that's here this morning, guide us to believe what you've said, and to follow you with our heart. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that shapes our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.